Can you please open your Bible to Luke chapter 22? Today is 1 week before Resurrection Sunday, which means it's Palm Sunday. And this coming week is referred to by theologians as the Passion Week. And my desire is to get us thinking about the cross deeply, both tonight and hopefully throughout this week. So when we get to Good Friday, we have spent the whole week meditating on Christ and the cross. You will notice on the outline, I've actually included some readings for us to do throughout this week if you would like. There's a reading from the gospel, then there's a theological reading. And this is all designed to have our hearts and minds focused on the cross. We need this all the time. But I think particularly this week, it'd be good for us to focus, very clearly on the cross. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, I want us to consider a text that's really holy ground. Because here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness the agonizing anguish, the divine dread, the holy heartbreak, as Jesus wrestles with the coming cross. Now, the big idea of the sermon tonight, is this. The agonizing anguish prior to the cross helps us understand what happened at the cross. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. So with that in mind, and with our Bibles open, let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father God, as we come to the agony prior to the cross, help us to understand and grasp as best as we can as finite creatures what's happening in this scene. And please strike us with the beauty and glory of Christ, for this is what we so desperately need. We humbly ask this in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been so stressed and overwhelmed by something that's unfolding in your life or has the potential to unfold in your life that it prohibits you from functioning? You struggle to eat. You hardly sleep. Your mind is racing at a million miles an hour. You're struggling to process what has happened or has the potential to happen. And the weight of the particular situation is crushing. There may be vivid flashbacks and nightmares that are haunting, crippling fear about what may happen next. There's immense pain and agony that you feel deep within. It could be that there was some traumatic experience, or there was some horrible health diagnosis, or a massive life-changing event, or maybe there was a major mistake that you made, and you're completely overwhelmed. And it feels like there's this massive weight on your chest and it's crushing you. Stress has its hands around your neck and it's strangling you. I think we can all relate to this in varying extremes. Now, this is what Jesus experienced, but of a far greater magnitude here in the garden. Now, there is no man or woman who has ever endured the depth and weight of agony that was experienced by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. Now, this particular scene is like none other in the life and ministry of our Lord. We have not witnessed such anguish and dread previously. This is the darkest moment so far as he wrestles with the realities of the coming cross. These things weighed very heavily on our Lord. Now, this night had already been filled with disappointment. They were celebrating the Last Supper and Judas left to betray Jesus. So the sword of betrayal had been thrust into the back of our Lord. The disciples were again squabbling like children. That the cross was coming and all they were concerned about is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Then there's the pending denials of Peter. Peter was one of those who were closest to Jesus, and he was going to deny him. That must have burnt Jesus like a red hot iron. And then there's the lack of spiritual understanding of his disciples. Jesus had been preparing them for what was coming, but they still didn't get it. So this was a night full of disappointment. So much so, in verse 38, Jesus says, "It is enough." And you know, when I read that phrase, I think of situations that parents are in. You know, you're at a birthday party and you've tried for hours to keep your children somewhat not feral. And it gets to a point, at least this is me, Emma, enough. We need to go home. Our kids are going to ruin this party. You know, that's the idea here. It's enough. Okay, it's time to go. You know, and with that, Jesus and the disciples, minus Judas, they depart the upper room. They leave the city. And understand, this had been their standard practice throughout this week. Okay, that's the sense of the unusual phrase in verse 40, "as he want." Okay, so this had been their habit. This had been their practice. So they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in the other gospel accounts, it's more specific. It's referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is a private garden that was owned by a wealthy individual, and he allowed Jesus and his disciples to stay in this place. And this had been the practice throughout the Passion Week. Okay, Jerusalem was full of people because Passover was coming, so they would leave the city. They would stay outside of the city. So this garden was a very familiar place for the disciples. Now, what's striking about this particular decision to depart the city, to go to this garden, is that Judas knew about this location. This is how he could betray Jesus. They had been going to this same place every night. And here's the thing, Jesus didn't change plans. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew what Judas was doing. And think about it, he could have very easily gone to a different location and Judas would have looked very foolish. Bring out all of these soldiers and, oh, Jesus isn't here. And yet our Lord did the usual thing, knowing full well that it would lead to his arrest and the pending cross. Now, when Jesus and the disciples arrived at this small garden, Jesus gives an instruction to the disciples. You'll notice it in verse 40. It says, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And then if you look down to verse 46, there's a very similar phrase. So this bookends this account. Now, Luke actually provides an abbreviated account compared to the other synoptic gospels. And Jesus actually gives this warning to the disciples a number of times throughout this night. But I want us to pause for a moment. I don't want us to miss the glory of Jesus in this instruction. I think this is very easy to miss. But let's think about this. Okay, here is Jesus. He is about to face the cross. This is a time of anguish. That there's this crushing burden that's weighing heavily on him. He's experiencing this inner turmoil that's tearing him apart. And yet, in his great time of need, when he is facing the most important moment of history, he takes the time to encourage his disciples to pray because he knew what was coming was going to be very hard on them. He knew that the cross and all that this entailed was going to be a great trial. That's the sense of the word temptation in verse 40. He knew this was going to be the punch that knocks them down to the canvas, and Jesus was very concerned for them. He cared for them. His personal agony didn't diminish his care and concern for others. And doesn't that magnify the beauty and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ? Because I don't know about you, but often for me, when I'm in pain, when I'm suffering, if I'm afflicted and tormented, I usually become very self-focused and care and kindness often evaporates, and I'm quite impatient and snappy. And I think that is quite universal. But not Jesus. And his situation is far more extreme than anything you and I have ever experienced or will experience. And yet, despite what he has going on, care and concern still comes pouring out. Guys, you need to pray. Because what's coming, it's going to rattle you, it's going to be hard, you need to prepare. So this is the caring counsel from the heart of Jesus. We have yet another illustration of his immense kindness. Now, after giving this counsel, the other Gospels tell us that 8 of the disciples were left to pray. But Peter, James, and John, they went a little bit further with Jesus. But then Jesus went a little bit further all alone. Verse 41 tells us that he was withdrawn. The verb in the Greek is in the passive voice. So the idea being that such was the intensity of the agony that he was experiencing that ripped him away from the disciples. And we see here that Jesus is on his knees in prayer. Now, what we need to understand is that the custom of the time was to stand as you prayed. And perhaps the idea here is that such is the crushing weight that Jesus experienced that he wasn't able to stand to pray. You know, he's on his knees, his face to the ground. Okay, such was the torments that he was enduring that it drove him to the ground. And Jesus practices the advice that he gave to his disciples. He prays. Jesus is experiencing this agony, this suffering, and he prays. Isn't that instructive for you and me? When we're suffering, when things are hard, when the going is tough, when we're in pain, when we're grieving, when we're disappointed and discouraged, when we're in the midst of trials, feels like nothing's working out, life's falling to pieces, we need to pray. We need to be like Jesus and not the disciples. The disciples, they fell asleep instead of praying. They failed Jesus miserably. But our Lord, he prayed. And my friend, that needs to be our first point of call. Pour our hearts out to the Lord when we're afraid, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're crushed and overwhelmed, when we're stressed, when we're anxious, when we're being defeated by Satan, when we're at our absolute worst, we need to pray. Don't neglect prayer. This is what we need to do more than anything else. Pour out our hearts to the one who knows and understands, and to the one who possesses the ability to give us tailor-made grace and mercy for our time of need. You know, don't allow the wicked one to tempt you with prayerlessness. Don't allow him to trick you into thinking that prayer is pointless. God won't listen to you. God doesn't care. Prayer, why would you do that? You know, there's plenty of other things that you could do that will be more helpful. Now, it's true, prayer may not be the only thing that we need, but we certainly can't do without it. We need to follow the example of Jesus and pray. Now, I want you to notice in the text that as Jesus pours out his heart to the Father, he lays before him his agony and anguish. Okay, notice in verse 44. Okay, such is his agony. Okay, this term agony, it speaks of an inner struggle. So that there is a battle raging within. Mark in his gospel tells us that such was the intensity of this agony that it almost killed him. The phrase is his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. What did Jesus do? Well, we're told he prayed more earnestly, more passionately, more vigorously. The greater the pain, the more he prayed. He didn't give up on prayer. And such was the stress and strain that was on Jesus. We're told that he sweat drops of blood. Now, this has been medically proven to be possible, that one can be in such agony and stress that their sweat becomes mingled with blood. Now, try and picture the agonizing scene. Such is the anguish of our Lord. He's in prayer, and it's like there's a pool of sweaty blood around him. Such is the stress. Such is the intensity of the pain that he's experiencing. No one has ever experienced what Jesus went through in the garden. agonizing anguish, divine dread, holy heartbreak. It was completely crushing. Never has there been such a scene. And as we stand on this holy ground, looking into this scene where Jesus is suffering so immensely, it leads to an obvious question. And this is the key to unlock the door of this text. Why was Jesus in such an agonized state? Okay, why was Jesus in such an agonized state? How are we to explain and understand such a drastic scene? Now, is this merely a culmination of events? So it's been building up. The pressure has been increasing. It's like a tire and you're filling it up with air and eventually it explodes. There's just too much. You know, is this a result of the rejection of Israel, the betrayal of Judas, the disciples' failures, the religious leaders' hostility, Peter's pending denial, the disciples' imminent abandonment? You know, was this the case of Jesus had held it together, but now it just became too much? It all unraveled. Is that the best explanation? Or is Jesus experiencing this divine dread as he wrestles with his pending death via crucifixion? Is it the reality of death that causes such an intense reaction? He's stressed and tormented by the reality of death and the torture that will ultimately cause it. You know, these are possible explanations, and perhaps they are a small contributing factor to the holy heartbreak. But here's where such explanations are lacking. Jesus is not the only one to die, nor is he the only one to experience crucifixion. And it's interesting that some critics have actually used this scene to supposedly debunk Jesus, because they argue, you know, people throughout history have processed death and even crucifixion far more courageously and admirably than what Jesus did in the scene before us. So although death, the cross, and the betrayal, the denying, the abandonment that Jesus had and would experience, that may contribute somewhat, but they are only minor factors. There is something else, and it's this that makes Jesus unique, because nobody else has endured this. Okay, and this is the key to this whole scene. Notice verse 42. It says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, this is the verse that governs our interpretation and understanding of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the key piece of evidence. Okay, so here Jesus is praying. And to understand this prayer, we need to remember who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two natures united in one person, which cannot be divided, but only distinguished. Okay, what that means is that Jesus had two wills. Jesus had the divine will, and he had a human will. And that's the tension that we see in this prayer. Okay, in his human will, Jesus is pleading with the Father, is there another way to bring about salvation of mankind? Can this be done in another way? Okay, does it have to be the cross? Okay, that's the tension in Jesus' human will. Now, the divine will was for the Son to drink of the cup. That was the plan developed and determined in eternity past. But here, the human will of Jesus inquires, is there another way? Can it be done without the cross? That this is the tension that Jesus is experiencing, the battle between his human and divine will. And here we see so clearly the real humanity of Jesus. And in his humanity, he's requesting, you know, Father, is there another way? Can the same goal be achieved by a different means? And what we need to understand is that Jesus is not speaking about the physical suffering of the cross primarily. No doubt that's a factor, but it's not the primary factor, because notice, Jesus speaks of the cup. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, is it just talking about a coffee cup? If that's the case, you know, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the cup was often used to speak of God's judgment. Isaiah 51:17, Ezekiel 23:33-34, Jeremiah 25:15. There's three examples. So God's wrath is symbolized as a cup full of strong, destructive drink. So the cup contains God's righteous fury against all the sins of all the world of all time. Okay, that's what this cup symbolizes. Now think about that. Okay, this cup is a picture of God's righteous fury, his holy wrath, his judgment that's going to be unleashed for every sin that has ever been committed throughout all of history. That's an awful lot of sin. And what happens at the cross? It's what we call imputed sin. Okay? It's vital that we understand imputed sin. Okay? This is integral to the gospel. At the cross, all the sin of humanity, every sin that's ever been committed was going to be placed on Jesus. He is going to take it all. That's the idea of this cup. And God the Father is going to pour out his righteous and holy wrath on the Son. Jesus would be punished as though he was the sinner, even though he never sinned. Imagine being judged for every sin of every person who has ever lived. Okay, this is what Jesus is facing in the garden. This is the cup. And Jesus would drink every last drag of the cup. The bitter brew of God's judgment was going to be consumed by Jesus. And with that in mind, that is why Jesus experienced this agonizing anguish, this divine dread, this holy heartbreak. He knew that he was going to become sin, that the sin of humanity was going to be imputed to him, put to his account. And his absolute holiness recoiled at such a thought. And that makes sense. Jesus is perfect. And he recoiled at the idea of sin being placed on him. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. The eternally sinless Son of God was going to bear the sin of the world. And that was crushing. Jesus knew the wages of sin is death. Death, speaking of physical death, and separation from God, and Jesus knew he was going to pay the wages in full. He knew that God the Father would unleash his holy wrath, his righteous fury. He knew that he was going to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. And it was this that caused the agony in Gethsemane. That this is what led him to be sorrowful even unto death. It was this overwhelming and crushing anxiety of what was going to happen at the cross. Jesus is wrestling with the reality of sin being laid on him, remembering he's perfect. Okay, you and I cannot fathom what it must have been like for a perfect being to have sin imputed to them. And then Jesus understood how intense and immense the wrath of God would be as it's unleashed on every sin ever committed. That's a dreadful cup. And it's this that was tearing Jesus apart. Okay, that this is the catalyst behind the cry, "Father, is there another way?" His human will screamed out, "Surely there's something else that could be done." You know, and it seems likely that at this moment, Jesus is wrestling with Satan. Because we know right from the beginning of time, the wicked one has tried to prevent Genesis 3:15. Okay, if you remember Genesis 3:15, that his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Okay, so Satan has tried to exterminate that promise throughout all of history. Okay, remember the temptation of Jesus right there. Satan tried his hardest to tempt Jesus to take the easy way out. Okay, the kingdom without the cross. And what's very interesting is that there's only two times in Jesus' earthly ministry that we have recorded that angels ministered to him. Once, the temptation after his baptism. Second time, right here in our text, verse 43. Okay, so that could well indicate the presence of Satan at this time. But you know what's fascinating is that when Satan tempts you and I, he tempts us to sin. But the temptation here for Jesus is to not take on sin. One theologian puts it like this. He says, Satan's temptation of Christ was just the opposite to what a believer experiences. He was perfectly pure and righteous, and his absolute holiness motivated his every thought, word, and deed. While believers struggle to abandon sin and embrace holiness, Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness and embrace sin-bearing. He was not fighting against sinful impulses to become holy, but against holy impulses to allow himself to be made sin for believers. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin, but he tempted Jesus to cling to holiness. And this is the battle and the struggle that is raging inside Jesus. But notice the stunning response. You know, he's suffering here beyond our comprehension. Okay, we can't fathom what Jesus is going through. Okay, this is a mystery far beyond us. The holy and perfect one would become sin and be punished in the place of sinners. You know, I think it's impossible for us to overestimate or exaggerate the anguish of Jesus at this time. And yet, notice his response. This is stunning submission. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's the heart of Jesus. Okay, Father, not my human will, but the will of God. Understand, the will of God is the same as the divine will of Jesus. Jesus is saying, if my human will is contrary to the divine will, then Father, do the divine will. So here is Jesus submitting his human will to the will of God. And as an aside, okay, that's what we are faced with every single day. Will we submit to the will of God, or will we submit to our human will? And here is Jesus, he is submitting to the will of God despite knowing what this would mean, despite knowing what was coming. And here's something astonishing. God heard this prayer from Jesus and he answered the prayer. We would expect that, wouldn't we? You would assume God the Father would answer the prayer of God the Son. But I want you to notice that he answered it with a no. There is no other way. You know, my beloved son, I must say no to this request of removing the cup. And this is often how God works. He doesn't remove us from the difficulty, but he strengthens us through it. That's what happens here with Jesus. The angels strengthen him for what is coming. But the answer was clear. God said no to this prayer of Jesus. And sometimes he does that to us too. But isn't it wonderful here? God the Father says no to Jesus in order to say yes to saving believers. God the Father said no to Jesus in order to say yes to saving believers, and aren't you glad for that? When Jesus willingly submitted to the Father's no, Jesus had lived his entire life doing the will of the Father, and really this is the final drama of his voluntary and complete self-surrender. And here he proves that he would do the Father's will, no matter what it would cost him. And praise God, for the sake of our salvation, that Jesus submitted to the Father's will, even though his human will screamed out for an alternative. Jesus did the divine will because that would benefit you and I. And my friend, this explains the agonizing anguish, the divine dread, the holy heartbreak in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was not fearing death, but rather this immense agony was caused by the reality of him becoming sin and a deep sense of God's wrath against sin. This was the crushing weight. This was the cause. It was the cup that Jesus was going to drink on our behalf. There is no other satisfactory explanation. And hence we see that the agonizing anguish prior to the cross helps us understand what happened at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. At the cross, Jesus was punished in our place. He was our substitute. And there at the cross, he bore the wrath of God in our place. There was some kind of separation between God the Father and God the Son. Hence, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus drank every last dreg of that dreadful cup so that we can experience salvation. The garden helps us understand what happened at the cross. And as we behold this astonishing account, how can we not be struck by the beauty, glory, and greatness of Jesus Christ? This scene is not meant to primarily arouse our pity for Jesus, nor is it just here so in systematic theology we have an example of the humanity of Jesus, but rather the primary goal is to help us see the immense and infinite love Jesus has for you and me in dying for our sins. You know, we see here very clearly that we make a grave mistake if we think the cross was easy for Jesus since he was God. Not at all. No one has ever done such a hard thing. No one has ever suffered in such a way. No one has ever experienced the anguish of Jesus. And as we behold the garden, and then as we see the cross, if we understand this at all, we should see that Jesus loves us more than we realize, and Jesus loves us more than we can possibly imagine. You know, he experienced immense suffering beyond our comprehension. He endured a God-forsaken death. He voluntarily surrendered to God's will because there was no other way to save us. That is the wonder of the love of Jesus. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have embraced him in saving faith, then you will never have to suffer what the Savior suffered in Gethsemane or at Calvary, for the very reason that everything that he suffered was in your place and in my place on our behalf. And he did that because he loves us. Okay, love was the motive. And as we ponder this scene, this agonizing anguish in the garden, remember, this is only the beginning. It was compounded at the cross. As we think about these things, may we guard against some blasphemous thinking that can at times enter our minds when you and I are tempted to believe that sin isn't that big of a deal. When we trivialize it, okay, you know, it's not that big a deal. My friend, remember what Jesus went through. That obviates the foolish notion that sin doesn't matter. We should never trivialize sin when we look at the cross. You know, when we're tempted to think that, well, hey, I'm good enough for God to accept me. God will just let me into heaven because I'm good. Oh, my friend, that's an offensive ideology to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he didn't have to go through all of that if we could be good enough. And what a blasphemous and hurtful slur when you and I doubt and question the love and care God has for us. Because the garden And the cross should completely eradicate all such thoughts. Because there, God proved his love and his care for you and I beyond a doubt. You know, my friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are loved by God with an everlasting love, an infinite love, a love that is beyond our comprehension, and it's an unchanging love. He loves us the same when we're at our best or at our worst. And the garden, and then the cross, is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. My friend, Jesus did this because he loves his Father and because he loves you and me. And that is the greatest news in the world. Amen. Let's pray.